going to reorganise all your stuff here, girls. There we go. Good evening, church. It's good to be with you this evening. We're getting back into Matthew's Gospel tonight. We've spent our last five Sunday nights in our series around the truths of the Reformation, and we're diving back into Matthew's Gospel. You remember our series we've called All Authority, because the whole of Matthew's Gospel kind of hangs around that idea that Jesus comes into the world as one with authority, and in many ways the Gospel spells out what it means to respond to his authority. For several weeks we've been in the Sermon on the Mount. We kicked off at the start of chapter 5 looking at the Beatitudes with that list of who the blessed ones were, who were part of the kingdom of heaven. We looked at what it meant to really fulfill the law and having the law written on our hearts. We looked in chapter 6 at kind of the personal piety, things like prayer, fasting and giving and what it meant to do that with integrity. The last time we were in Matthew, we were the last half of chapter 6, where we looked at worry and we looked at storing up treasure in heaven. And so as we come to Matthew chapter 7 today, the shift here is towards thinking about what it means for those who are disciples of Jesus, those who are citizens in the kingdom that Jesus has brought in, what it means in terms of our relationships with other people. Our citizenship in the kingdom of God has an impact in our relationships as we relate to other people. As Ben's read to us, we're going to kind of look at the passage in two halves. About the first six verses are about judging others, and the last six about prayer. But each section finishes with an odd verse that doesn't seem to fit. So we'll look at those as well. As you look at those first six verses there about judging others, you notice a pattern which will be mirrored in the second half of the passage. We've kind of got a statement made in the first two verses, and then there's a little story that Jesus uses to illustrate his point, and verse 6 is a bit weird, and we'll get back to that. So Jesus kicks off saying, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." The word that we read judge here necessarily has a negative connotation. It's not just saying kind of don't make judgments, but don't condemn other people. Don't be opinionated about. Don't criticise. Don't set yourself up as judge over other people. And in particular, don't make a habit of this. There's a sort of present continuous tense about it. Don't be quick to find fault in other people. It's not a requirement to be blind or sort of not to think, but it's a plea to be generous. It's about harsh, adverse verdicts in the conduct of others. It's not forbidding us to think critically, but to be harsh with other people. Jesus is warning here against hasty condemnation of others. You know, those ones that are easy to make and that are so characteristic of the human race. He says there in verse 2, "For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged." Now, this might include the fact that when we are judgmental, there's a reciprocal nature to what happens, and that comes back to us from other people. Others tend to be judgmental of us if we're judgmental of them. But I think the real concern that Jesus is pointing out, the sharp warning that's expressed in these verses, is to avoid judging others harshly or otherwise risk the judgment of God on us according to the same rules that we've been applying to others. It talks about the measure that we use will be measured to us. The same idea, the way that we go about judging others, not only will other people apply that to us, but the warning is that God will apply that same measure to us. And then, of course, we get our story. Having had the statement, we get our story in verses 3 to 5. The story about the plank and the speck that we're all pretty familiar with. It's meant to sound ridiculous, isn't it? It's meant to sound silly. Jesus is cracking a joke. People are going to be smirking as he tells this story. It's full of hyperbole and exaggeration. It's like some kind of dodgy comedy sketch. If you can flick up that next slide for me, Bruce. You've got a couple of guys in my mind. I've got Zach and Nate doing their chippy thing, and one of them swinging around with a plank in his eye. Dude, I think I've got something in my eye. It's all right. I'll sort it out. That's the kind of reaction that Jesus is going to be getting as he tells this story. It's ridiculous. It's dumb. It's silly. And they're supposed to see that their hypocrisy is just as silly. Now, the speck might be sawdust. It might just be something very small. But the point is that it's small and the plank is very, very big. Now, it's a picture of a person who fixes his gaze on something that's really quite unimportant, quite insignificant, quite trivial in the other person, and is completely missing this enormous, significant thing in their own life. Obviously, it's not saying that in every case, the person who passes judgment is necessarily a worse sinner than the one that they criticize. But whatever we see that is wrong in another person always will be like a speck compared to the plank that God sees as he sees the whole of our sin. So it's not necessarily that everyone else out there that you might potentially criticize or judge, that you are a worse sinner than them. But as God looks at us and as we are aware of ourselves, the whole of our sin is never, anyone else's sin that we can notice is never going to compare to the whole of our sin. The humor's being used there to highlight the hypocrisy and to highlight just how excellent we are in finding fault with other people and neglecting to see it in our own faults. Jesus is putting his finger on one of the really common expressions of our sinful nature. Just this arrogant presumption to know other people well, and especially their faults. Judging others harshly is dangerous because it invites that judgment in return. And it's difficult because we don't have all the information. We don't really know what's going on for other people. Verse 5, you can go to the next slide, Bruce, with the text there, thanks. Verse 5 there, he says, first take the plank out of your own eye. Obviously, your plank, that enormous piece of wood in your eye, is what matters most. This is the priority. Once this is done, that plank is removed, there's the possibility of helping your brother. Unimpaired vision is vital if you're going to remove a tiny speck from someone else's eye. We must be able to see clearly. That's important to realize that the speck is not nothing at all. It's still a speck. There's still something in that other guy's eye in the metaphor. That sin, whatever it is an issue, but it needs to be put in perspective, doesn't it? Several weeks ago now, as Michael took us through the Beatitudes as we began looking at the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, we understood that the Beatitudes are kind of these foundational principles of what it means to be followers of Jesus, what it means to be citizens in the kingdom. And we've seen over and over again as we've gone through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount that it keeps kind of touching back on the kind of concepts that came up in the Beatitudes. We read in chapter 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful. And even in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. I think that's who we're meant to be as followers of Jesus, not these people looking for specks in other people's lives, but ones who are merciful, ones who are trying to make peace. Jesus' disciples should be known for their humility and recognizing their own shortcomings. So as we think about what other parts of Scripture say to this kind of issue, well, yes, definitely we are to bear one another's burdens. We are to keep each other accountable. We are to confess sins to one another. We are to rebuke and correct sin in each other's lives. You think of Matthew 18, which very plainly Jesus says, if a brother sins against you, first go to him face to face, then bring someone else with you, and if that all doesn't work, then bring it before the church. There's a process that Jesus gives us to work through if we've got an issue with someone and sin in their life. Jesus is not saying that we just ignore all that stuff. We're to do those kinds of things to bring sin up, to help keep each other on track. But we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And as you remember from 1 John earlier this year, for you guys who were here, if we say that we've got no sin, we're a liar, aren't we? So my priority must be my own sin. The speck in someone else's life is a reality, but my priority must be my own sin. Whatever fault I can see in others is minuscule compared to the reality of the sin in my life, which God sees in its fullness and which he has forgiven. So we're to forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven us, aren't we? Jesus only in the previous chapter has taught them how to pray, and they're to pray for their forgiveness as they forgive other people. All too often we condemn in others the weaknesses that we don't dare to face up to in ourselves. I think very often those who are most critical about sin, most vocally critical about other people's sin, and especially if there's a particular sort of area of sin that they seem to focus on and a drum they want to beat, very often I think those are the ones who are most tempted in those same areas. Far too often you hear terrible stories of preachers and those in ministry who've preached against some sin for decades and then are caught out to be in that same kind of sin. And in a far less dramatic scale, but I think it kind of brings it back to earth for us, I think as a young man, I was a perpetrator of this kind of plank and speck thinking. As a young guy in my 20s, I was a very black and white thinker. I was an engineering student or recent graduate. I see things in black and white, life scientific, and my life growing up had been pretty straightforward and simple. There wasn't a lot of grey, and so I guess I just assumed that that's what life was like for other people. And so when it came to things like the way that money was used and the issue of generosity, I worked hard to be generous with my money as a new graduate to church and mission. But I did that while envying the stuff that other people had who weren't so generous. I could see the speck in their lives that they weren't as generous as, or I didn't think they were as generous as I thought I was. And yet the log in my own was envying what they had. And God doesn't want my money as much as he wants me not to love money. Much the same in the use of time. I gave heaps of time to ministry, but did so kind of envying the results other people could get at uni because they didn't give that time, particularly the other Christians. Or just envying the recreation time that other people had that I had forfeited. And again, I was missing the log in my own eye and focused on the speck of what they were doing with their time and missing that I needed to trust God with the results of my giving time to him. Obviously, it's important for each of us to think about what is the plank in our own lives. In Jesus' story, it's this massive, great lump of wood, and yet I think often it's something that other people may not be particularly aware of. They might be, though. If you're married, ask your spouse. If you've got kids, ask your kids if you're game. What do you think is the plank that's going on in my life? Kids, ask mum and dad. Ask people that are close to you. But each of us have got something like that in our life that clouds our vision, that's way out of perspective compared to the things that we might criticise in other people. But we come to verse 6 next, and it's a puzzling little verse. I'll reread that for you. It says, "Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." It's not immediately obvious what it means, and it's definitely not obvious why it fits into the and how it fits into the flow of this text. But as I've been reading about this, the suggestion is that it might be here to kind of balance what's been said already in verses 1 to 5 by kind of giving us the flip side to the coin. rather than being too harsh in condemnation and judgment, the issue being addressed here is it's kind of the person who is negligent or careless in giving holy things to dogs and pigs. When it says, do not give what is sacred to dogs, it's a firm command. It's not just a gentle kind of suggestion. That which is holy is that which is set apart for God's use. And so obviously we're asking, what is it? What's this thing that is sacred that mustn't be given to dogs? Possibly it's the corrections of verses 1 to 5 as we correct one another. Don't waste those things on people who aren't going to listen. But it's likely that it refers to the gospel message itself. It's likely that the thing which is sacred that might be thrown to dogs, or the pearl that might be given to pigs, is the gospel message itself. And so then, going further in the metaphor, the dogs and the pigs, for a Jew, the people that Jesus is speaking to, they're both unclean animals according to Jewish law. And they're not just unclean according to the law, but they're dirty animals. Now, we've kind of got this sweet idea of dogs as family pets that live inside and share our beds sometimes and things like that. That's definitely not how it worked for the Jews in Jesus' day. Dogs scavenged for stuff to eat. They were dirty and grubby. They were to be avoided because they were unclean, and they cruised around the streets scavenging for stuff. Pigs forage for food, don't they? And they love mud and mess. And so in every sense, these are unclean, dirty kind of animals to Jesus' audience. So the point then would be not that judging, and so obviously to those animals you don't throw pearls and you don't give it something sacred. So the point then is that while not judging and condemning others, believers should exercise discernment when sharing the gospel. It's not that there are people who disqualify themselves from hearing the gospel because they are worse sinners. That's not the idea of these dirty creatures, but that there are some who persistently and deliberately reject the gospel, and as it's shared with them, are only becoming more and more hard-hearted against it. And we are wise not to continue throwing gospel pearls to pigs. I think of, you know, Pharaoh as Moses deals with him, and time after time there's this request to let the people go, to kind of be part of what God wants to do in rescuing Israel. But he hardens his heart each time. A couple of times he says, yep, okay, you can go, and then he changes his mind. Even at the last time, he changes his mind and they chase them all the way to the Red Sea and the army gets drowned. There seems to be this sense, and you know, these verses don't sit incredibly comfortably with me, but it seems to be this sense that there are those who just become more and more hard against the gospel as it's shared with them. And the wisdom being suggested is that we don't have to persist in that might be unwise. Not only will sacred things be wasted on dogs, but dogs might turn and tear you to pieces. Not only will pearls be wasted on pigs, but pigs might trample them under their feet. Jesus and Paul, I think, in a way, both exemplify this principle. Jesus, when he's on trial before his crucifixion, comes before Herod and refuses to answer Herod's questions about who he is. He kind of feigns interest, and Jesus just won't answer his questions. We can read in Acts about Paul when he turns away from the Jews in Corinth after persistent rejection from them. And he says, all right, enough of preaching the gospel to you guys. I'm going to go and tell the Gentiles in your community. So we've got judging others, and we've got that issue of verse 6 of the wisdom we exercise in sharing the gospel. And then we come to verses 7 to 12, ask, seek, and knock. From verse 7 here, the focus shifts from our relationship with others to our direct relationship with God. And we notice a bit of a similar pattern. There's a statement made in the first couple of verses, and then there's a story again. In verse 12, the final verse seems to change tack altogether. When Jesus talks about asking, seeking, and knocking here, he's talking about prayer. The connection with asking is fairly obvious. Seeking and knocking don't imply that the person praying doesn't know where to find answers, but gives a sense of greater intensity in seeking God's answers to prayer. The promise is that in asking, you will receive answers to your prayers. In seeking, you will find the good gift from God. In knocking, doors will be opened for you. Jesus is saying prayer works. Prayer is effective. Prayer achieves things. Prayer gets things done. All three imperatives, ask, seek, and knock, are kind of present, which points to the necessity of continuous activity in prayer. Disciples of Jesus in relationship with the Father through Christ are to be continually asking, seeking, knocking. Jesus is saying, keep prayerful, keep close to God. Prayer works, Jesus has said, but on what basis? And I think the little story in verse 9 to 11 answers that question. I'll read it to you again. Jesus says, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? See, prayer works on the basis of the character of the giver, God the Father. Jesus says, even sinful people know how to do good to their children. How much more then can we expect the Heavenly Father to do good to his children? Now, a stone might resemble a small loaf of bread, but a father knows which one his child needs and which one will not satisfy his need. A snake might resemble some kinds of fish, but we know which one is good for our child and which one will be harmful. Sinners though we are, we do not give those we love and those who depend upon us things that are unsatisfying or harmful when they ask us for something that they really need. God will not refuse our prayers. He says, ask, seek, and knock. God will not mock our prayers and arbitrarily give us something that we don't need. God will not give us what will harm us. But he may answer our prayers differently to what we've asked because he's the Father and we're the small child. He knows far better than we do what is for our good. So obviously this is not Jesus' complete teaching on prayer. He's got lots to say elsewhere on prayer. He's already given us the Lord's Prayer and teaching around that. But he's emphatically making one central point here, that prayer to the Father is effective, that prayer works. The Heavenly Father who loves his children will certainly answer their prayers. It's important to note there's no suggestion in this story that if we ask hard enough and we believe passionately enough that God will act according to my wishes and do what I ask. That's not Jesus' point. What we are promised is that things will turn out for our ultimate good. God won't just ignore our prayers, but God will act like a perfect father, perfect in knowledge, perfect in power, perfectly loving, and he will do what's truly best for us. So I need to ask, how is your prayer life? What is it like? Do you pray like you are completely dependent on God? You might even have good prayer habits. You might pray regularly. You might have the luxury of routinely being in situations where you're praying with others, and so you feel as though you're praying a fair bit. But does your prayer reveal that relationship of a small toddler to a father? Of complete dependence? Or do your prayers come out like often I hear myself praying, as though you've got your own agenda and it's, God, please help me because I need to get that done. And it's not this desperate kind of, God, I need your help or nothing will happen, but just, God, I got 80% of this covered, but if you could just get me the last 20% of the way there, that'd be really useful. That's not the kind of prayer that Jesus is describing when he says, ask and seek and knock.
And do you pray like prayer actually works? Or do you pray kind of safe prayers because really you don't think it works? Do you pray in a way that doesn't express that you really trust God, that he's capable of answering your prayers, that he wants to answer your prayers? Do you trust God to give you what you really need and what's best for you? See, the promise isn't whatever you ask for, I'll give it to you. But be asking, be seeking, be knocking, and you will receive, you will find, and the door will be opened. I wonder if you struggle with that issue of when God seems to answer your prayer with a no or answer it differently. Maybe you're praying for a job, for employment, and God's answer has been different. God's answer so far has been no. Do you trust God that he knows best, that his knowledge is perfect, his love is perfect, and his control of everything is perfect? Maybe you've been praying for entrance into a uni course or for your marks at uni. Maybe God's got different ideas to your success in that way. Maybe when you ask for a marriage partner or you think you might have figured out who might be the one, when it doesn't work out as you planned, do you trust God that his plans are better than yours? Do you trust that he has your ultimate good in mind and that he will give you what is both needed and what is beneficial? I think that's what it means. That's what Jesus is encouraging us to as we pray the way he's described there. And then we come to our last verse, verse 12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do for you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. This golden rule, as we often call it, is one of the most famous and often quoted verses in the Bible, one of the most famous things that Jesus ever said. It's interesting that in almost every tradition and every religion or ideology, there is some version of this golden rule. And it's repeated over and over and over again. Now, religions like Judaism, which has our Old Testament is their Bible, and so the shared ideas there, or Islam, which is really built on top of the things that are in the Bible, they've got basically the same idea. But notably, everything else, all versions other than the biblical one, from ancient Egypt and Greece to Confucius to Hinduism, they all state this rule in the negative. And so it sounds something like this. Don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. So instead of do to others what you'd like them to do to you, it's don't do to others what you would not like them to do to you. It sounds similar, but it's vastly different. And it falls a long, long way short of what Jesus is calling his followers to. It's not nearly as demanding and challenging as the positive form that Jesus gives us. See, the negative form can be legislated, can't it? But Jesus' version speaks to the heart attitude that goes beyond what can be legislated and produces generosity, forgiveness, empathy, self-sacrifice. So it's one thing to say, I must not harm someone. It's quite another thing to say, I must go out of my way to help them. You can make rules around not harming someone else, but we can't make rules around live generously and self-sacrificially towards other people. The not harming someone, can be filled by inaction, by doing nothing. Doesn't harm them, in a sense. But the second can only be filled by self-sacrificial love. This is what Jesus calls his followers to, because this is what he himself is enacting in his life and death. This is the way that God is bringing people into his kingdom in the first place, is by that self-sacrificial kind of love. A story that reflects this comes up in Luke's gospel, but is really the different Jesus is highlighting when he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. It's not in Matthew's gospel, but you'll know the story. There's this guy going along the road. He gets bashed up and robbed, and he's beaten up to within an inch of his life. And the likely candidates to help walk past: a priest comes by and ignores him, a Levite comes by and ignores him, and the guy that stops to help is the one you'd least expect, the Samaritan, the one who the Jews hate and who hates the Jews, who has no status, who isn't impressive. He's the one who helps out. And in that story, the question is, you know, who's been a good neighbour? Who has done love your neighbour? But basically the same thing. It's the Samaritan who does what we would all hope someone would do for us. So the priest and the Levite, they don't actually do anything legally wrong. They haven't broken any rules by not being involved, but they haven't done this positive version of this golden rule of doing to others what we would have them do to us. Obviously, if we consider what this could mean for our own lives, the possibilities are endless, aren't they? We could just go on and on about all the things that we might like other people to do for us. But perhaps think about a few contexts in which this might play out for you. I want those who are adults but still living at home with mum and dad. I want you to think about how you relate to your parents in the season of life that you're in. And maybe even ask the question, am I the kind of adult, the kind of grown child that I would like to have when my kids are still at home when they're 25? That's a tough question, isn't it? Not have I broken the rules, but if my 25-year-old was living in the house, would they vacuum and wash up and all those other kinds of things? Would they argue with me? What about when you're at work, you're packing up the work site on Friday afternoon, or there's some job that you just know everyone wants to avoid? Do you do to others what you would really like them to do to you? Are you the one who sticks around, who does that job, who takes one for the team? See, there's just keeping the rules, and there's doing to others what they would like you to do, what you would like them to do for you. Maybe you're at uni and you're in a group project. Don't we all love group projects? I think Ben's finished his last group project this week. That's a cause for celebration. But even in your group project, be asking yourself the question, how can I do to the other group members what I would like them to do to me? In the way that you work and contribute to the team, in the way that you communicate, in the way that you go out of your way to help. Maybe if they're under the pump for a good reason or for no good reason, you help out with the bit that they're meant to be doing. And if you're married, what about with your spouse? With your kids? What does it look like to do for your spouse what you would like them to do for you? It's easy over and over again to go, well, I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't done anything kind of less than what I should, but do more than what you should. Keep asking the question, not what's the past grade, but what could I do for my spouse that I would appreciate them doing for me? So as we think about, it's been a short passage, but it's kind of gone all over the place. We've thought about judging others and where to focus on removing your plank. We've thought about prayer, and we need to pray like prayer works. Pray like prayer actually works. And we're to do to others what we would have them do for us in everything, Jesus says. But I want to say, in all this, don't forget what we've been reminded of the last 5 weeks. It's easy to feel in a text like this that there's just instructions and do. But Jesus' story is far bigger than that. Remember, it's not obedience which qualifies you to be part of the kingdom of God's people. It's God's saving work through Jesus on the cross which makes you a member of the kingdom. And this Sermon on the Mount was spoken to and is written down for those who are in the kingdom. It's not the way that we earn God's favour, that we earn God's love, but it's how we express and live out what's already been done for us. As we seek to live these things out daily, we're trying to live up to the life that we are called to as followers of Jesus. We will do this imperfectly, for certain, but we strive with the strength that God gives by His Spirit, and we do it for the glory of God. Let me pray. God, our Father, we thank You that You are a loving God, a generous God, a forgiving God. And we thank You that You have showed us that in the life and death of Your Son, Jesus, that for those who have trusted in You, You have brought us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You have made us Your own. And God, as we've read these verses tonight, we're challenged to live up to everything that it means to be Your people in this world. God, help us not to be those who judge other people, but who focus on the sin that is in our own lives. Lord, it's always there, whether other people see it or not, whether it's a focus at the moment or not. Lord, there is always stuff in our own lives that we need to repent of and get rid of. Lord, may our focus be on that. God, as we pray, Lord, may we pray as those who actually believe it works. Not because prayer itself works, but because You are the one that we pray to, and You are perfectly loving, all-powerful, You know all things. You love us like a perfect Father. You want to do what's good for us, what's ultimately good for us. Help us to trust You when answers don't come that we want or expect. And Lord, help us to live radically in a way that we would do for others what we would wish them to do for us. Lord, not that minimal level of what's required, of just not doing what we don't want them to do to us, but to love and sacrifice extravagantly for the benefit of other people. In a way, Lord, that doesn't bring credit to ourselves, but brings credit to You as the one who has saved us, as the one who is our King, as the one who has brought us into Your kingdom. Lord, we pray that this week as we go, that our lives would reflect Your glory and that they would speak of who our King is. In Jesus' name, amen.